In my last message, I spoke of the topic of offense, you may recall, specifically about the responsibility of not being offended by others. I did so in the context of a realization that in Scripture, the Bible talks about giving offense and taking offense. And we link this with cancel culture. Cancel culture being the idea that we dismiss or cancel someone else, whatever that person may be. It started out in some cases with companies, but we oftentimes know that it's kind of degenerated to people. We cancel another person based upon what we arbitrarily think he or she should do. We acknowledge that cancel culture may take place in person. This may have occurred with you. You may have been in an instance where you thought to yourself, I'm not necessarily sure what this person's about to do, and in essence be canceled there to your face. I shared this morning, my wife and I got corrected on the story, but I'll do my best I can in terms of in person being canceled. My wife, if you've not been to our neighborhood, wow, do I dare say this? The exit at our neighborhood is almost a death trap, because you do not have lights or stop signs or anything. You have to travel through two lanes of traffic eventually in order to go south on Cobb Parkway. To do so, there is a precarious sense of, well, people oftentimes use those two places to turn around. They, in some cases, rather than take a left or a right out of the whenever they're on the main road, they'll oftentimes take liberties and just decide to take a U-turn. I can't tell you how many times I've been in our neighborhood and I've heard a massive crash. And I thought to myself, oh, please don't let someone be dead. Please don't let someone be dead on this one. Well, probably a year ago, they went in and put in two signs. The signs are basically no U-turn signs on either direction. Does that stop anyone from U-turning? No, it still happens. And so it wasn't too long ago that my wife, as I understand, was trying to pull into the neighborhood. Now I have to look at Sarah again. Were you pulling into the neighborhood? And there was a woman there that was taking a left-hand turn, although Sarah couldn't tell what was going on because she had pulled way to the left-hand line oncoming traffic in order to ascertain whether she should turn there. She was choosing to make a U-turn when it was completely illegal. She got close enough to Sarah. Sarah knew that the back end of her car was kind of hanging into traffic and she could be hit. The speed limit there is 55. Sarah, at some point, I think, had intended to show by some sign, you know, what are you going to do? What are we doing right about now? To which this woman responded with several F-bombs and double hand. I don't even know how you do double hand flip-offs, but she did this. So she did this, and Sarah said, I was just blown away by this response. So I share that in part about Sarah said, I just didn't even know how to respond to it. I just thought to myself, how did I get here? This morning, I happened to have shared that instance in services over in Buford, and Dan Humphrey said, oh, I've got a story for you, and pretty much told a very similar story. So when we talk about cancel culture, it happens face to face. We know that people can be triggered today. We also know that more so, it happens online. There is a sense of just immunity. Oftentimes when we sit behind a computer and we'll wind up posting something where we flame someone out hard. Oh yeah, you think you're something? Wait until you see this. And then push send with no repercussions. It's staggering what the research indicates along these lines. In essence, we feel like there will be no consequence. Even as I shared with research, to date, it's on the rise. We know that. We also know that separately, that even as it takes place, that many feel like it's not being regulated. There should be some consequence for the way in which we flame out or cancel someone else. And we went through verses on that. At the end of the message, then, I shared some points, and I'm going to review them just briefly. If you have your Bible, we're going to flip to a couple of places quickly. As I shared with you, God, the term cancel culture doesn't show up in Scripture, but God tells us not to offend others. And he runs a qualifier here, of which we'll get to momentarily. He does so principally with the idea that, one, we are to love another. Romans 13, verse 8. If you're with me, we're going to make tracks for a minute. and hit a couple of verses right off the bat. Romans 13 and verse 8. And we only need to read one verse here. Make sure I get it right today. For whatever reason, I was searching all over my Bible this morning trying to find Romans 13 verse 8. And I found it. Verse 8, we read, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, does that mean you allow people to trample you and stomp all over you? No, that's not what that means. But it does mean we need to at least understand that our initial motive, our desire is to serve others, is to love others. And so we saw that there. In order to not offend, particularly those who have to be in the congregation, we're called to love them, not offend them. A second point I offered is we must then learn to tailor our messages to others. If you will, go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Go forward a chapter. Let's go forward a book to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. I'll break into the context here. Paul is sharing again with Corinthians, who happen to be a divisive church, the challenge of being divisive, and he's saying, even as we deal with this, you need to adjust to others. If you're in verse 19, it reads this way, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law." In other words, not an understanding of truth. "To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it, that crown of righteousness with you." So as he shares this, he makes adjustments. And what we're told in terms of being not offending someone, but loving someone, is adjust our message accordingly. We oftentimes talk about this in terms of audience analysis, a fancy phrase, rhetorically sensitive. All mean the same thing. Just be aware of who you're dealing with. We also talked about three. We're not to poke the bear. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we'll read two verses here. And again, this is under the guise, under the understanding that we have a responsibility, particularly if we know something that would be offensive, to not go and go after that, whatever it might be. It doesn't make any sense. We were having a discussion as we were leaving today about, and I know this is kind of I don't know if you want to call it pop culture news, but all this pushback right now about this Sidney Sweeney ad in, is it Abercrombie & Fitch or is it American Eagle? I think it's American Eagle. And all the pushback over, okay, if she says I have good genes, is that G-E-N-E-S? And if that's the case, this is racist, or is it J-E-A-N-S? What is this? Wow, we are having a fight about this. Do we not have something better in life to do than fight about this one? But that said, this idea that this being a sensitive topic for some, don't go there. And in particular, I would offer, given that we're in the church, we oftentimes know areas where someone else might be offended. There's no reason for us to go poke around on that area. Galatians 5, verses 25 and 26, if I haven't said it enough times. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another." That's not our job. It's not my job to go and offend someone when I know that it's going to be offensive. Envying one another, that's not what we do. So I share that as a third point. For whatever reason, even as I'm delivering this, There's a section of one class that I taught for years about, in essence, I think it's entitled, "We Always Hurt the Ones We Love Most." And it's our tendency to know areas of weakness, particularly in mates or children, and at times of high provocation, at times of when we get into conflict, we think to ourselves, whether you know this or not, I am going after it. I was teasing with John Beam last week because for whatever reason, we got to laughing about Nate Bargatze. I don't know if you're a comedian fan, Bargatze. It's from the Tennessee area. And he was talking about the other day, I don't know why, I'm remembering some of these things. My wife is like, wow, you've just got things popping up all over the place. But he was talking about how that whenever he was first married, his wife, I don't even know how it happened. I just decided to start doing my laundry. And he said, it's strange because my mom had always done my dad's laundry. And he said he was driving around at one time and he thought to himself, you know what? The next time we have an argument, I'm going to bring that up. And it's just going to nail her to the wall. And then he played it out for us as he started to do some humor there. He said in the middle of an argument, as kind of tempers flared and voices raised, he said, well, fine, just so you know, I do my own laundry. And then he jokingly said that she said, oh, well, then the argument's over. It's completely over. I don't know why I thought that at all. But the reality is we oftentimes know those areas of weakness with someone else, and we're told not to go after them, to be peacemakers instead. We then ended these points with the realization that as much as we don't want to offend someone else, particularly in the church, and we make every effort not to, there are going to be times when outside the church, we will offend someone. And we will because we're following God. We will because we're following Christ. Romans 9, verse 23. And then, believe it or not, we will have moved through this intro portion. Romans 9, verse 23, 33, and I can back up just a hair, even as noted here. We can start reading in Romans 9, verse 30, Paul writing again, "What shall we then say that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even to the righteousness of the faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness." So he's talking here about, again, with the grafting in of Gentiles, about the fact that they were, in time, they would come to an understanding. Generally, most people don't. Those who didn't have the truth would not know this. But even as we drop down, he's dealing with, in this exchange, he's dealing with this information from the background that Christ, who came, would have been a stumbling block, an offense to others. Why? Because particularly those who have to know the truth were in denial of all of those prophecies. His coming meant their unseating. So he didn't like that. So if we drop down to 33, it reads this way, "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone." The term that we've been focused on here, a rock of offense. He was a problem for them. "And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So there's this qualifier in the offense category in this topic, whereby if we're following God, at times we will offend someone. But we're called not to, particularly with brothers and sisters in the church, and to the best degree we can to those not outside. There will be times, and we'll get into this message, where it's unavoidable, but in general, we're told not to offend others. So with this in mind, we've initially started out with do not give offense. I'm going to have us flip the coin and have us go the other direction. Today, I've entitled this message, "Your mission, do not take offense." Do not take offense. And I'll share again by background that these two messages were kind of germinated by Mr. Chris Schutte, who happens to be an elder in Flint. I happen to have heard the first message from him. I didn't hear the second one, but he was kind enough to share some notes, and then I made sense of them and took it a little bit different direction. And then also add here, even as we go through this, we'll have some revisiting of some previous content. If it helps you to make things easy to leave a marker in the book of Matthew, we're going to go back and forth and use Matthew as our anchor today to look at a lot of content. So let's just pause momentarily before we go forward in terms of the responsibility we have of not taking offense and ask ourselves once more, what does the term offense mean? And if you remember here, I shared with you, it comes in the Greek, the New Testament, from the term scandalon. Again, this term may sound familiar. It's this term from which this term we get the term scandal today, or scandalize. It's the idea that something is a trigger for a bunch of other things. And I share this notion of, even by etymology of that term, the term scandalon is the word previously associated with the trigger mechanism on a mouse trap. So I insert story here. Years ago, if you happen to have lived in a farming community, we happen to live in Kansas, my dad's old stomping grounds, roughly, for some years. And if you ever live in Kansas, particularly you're near a wheat field, our first home between 76 and 78 was on the west side of Wichita. We were right adjacent, right up connected to a wheat field. If you're ever around wheat fields, you know this. This is not a surprise to the room. There are little field mice everywhere. Field mice seem to be a good idea, I guess cute and everything else, until you have them in your house. So the family not wanting field mice in the house, we happen to have had, no surprise, mouse traps everywhere. Set out mouse traps, particularly in the garage. And then if you, on that triggering mechanism, in order to bait it, you wouldn't put cheese, which is one thing I learned, being partially responsible for this. You would put, and I was surprised over in Buford, the whole room knew this, peanut butter. Field mice love peanut butter. Didn't know that, and obviously you're not going to get it off the triggering mechanism. So even as we had this in the house, my recollection was from time to time, you'd be in your room or you'd be in the house, and if you happen to have been able to hear, you'd start hearing all these snappings. And the snappings, no surprise, were those little field mice that mousetrap closing on them, their little neck. That, I share, is a nice reminder of this term offense. It traps us. And so when we talk about not offending another, hopefully that's a visual you can draw on. As we were able to go through even last time, Christ well understood the difference and the connection between giving and taking offense. Go with me to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. There were times, interestingly enough, when Christ offended. He knew he would offend. We saw this in Romans 9. We see this elsewhere. But there were also times when he was particularly adept at not offending. He was aware of not to offend others. He was aware of how he impacted others. And if we're over in Matthew 17, we happen to see one of these instances. And I'm not going to necessarily read into the whys or what fors as to how he came to this conclusion with perfect discernment. But realistically, he had some sense, for whatever reason, in dealing with them, that he did not want to offend this group. Matthew 17, if you're with me here, we'll start reading in verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, they being the disciples, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, okay, so we need to pause long enough. We happen to know Capernaum's north of Jerusalem. In entering the city, and you would probably get a sense here that there would have been, I don't know if you want to call it rock star status, but by word of mouth, people would have known that Christ was coming. They would have known his disciples were coming. Even as he came into the city, those who happened to be over the temple thought, we're going to make some money here. Because temple tax was a requirement of those who happened to be Jews, those who happened to attend temple. And if we're making sense of then what's offered here in Matthew 17, we're going to now get an exchange between Peter, those who happen to be the tax collectors with the temple, and Christ. And when they had come to Capernaum, we're dropping down, they asked Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Okay, where did this temple tax come from? Was it some arbitrary number? No, you can go back to Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16, and find that by tradition, based upon the instructions given the Israelites, that there was a temple tax. But what he was curious of in this case, knowing we need to qualify here, that he was excluded from the temple tax. They had two rules about those who didn't have to pay the temple tax. Rabbis didn't have to pay the temple tax, and priests from Jerusalem didn't have to pay the temple tax. In this case, as the Son of God, he was not compelled to pay a temple tax. That temple tax would have been the equivalent, many commentaries will say, of about 2 days' wage. So they go to Peter and say, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And the language, at least in the New King James, can seem a bit errant. It feels funny. But he, in essence, says yes. Now, he's not saying yes, he doesn't pay the temple tax. He actually is saying, in most translations, he'll pay the temple tax. It's not an issue. And when he had come into the house, Jesus, anticipating him, said, it's interesting, he uses his first name, Simon. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" So he poses this question, knowing the answer is that those who have to be kings of the earth, they don't take tax from their own family. So if we're dealing with a temple, it wouldn't make sense that he would pay a tax. We go forward. And Peter said to him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." Those have to be lineage of that temple, that Abrahamic temple, Levitical temple. They shouldn't be the ones who pay that tax. Nevertheless, interesting where he goes with this. "Lest we offend them, go to the sea." He's going to tell him something remarkable that any magician would love to do. "Cast in a hook and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Wow, that's pretty remarkable. I mean, a miracle that's second to none. What he does is he tells Peter, "Don't offend them. We won't offend them. We will pay this tax." Now, we could probably deal with the what's and what for's about why did he not want to offend this group. We don't know that. But we do know that in his perfect ability to discern what was at stake, that he chose not to discern here. That he took the steps, miraculous, took the steps necessary so that they wouldn't be offended. Was he knowing that in likelihood they would have been offended, that they would have not listened to the message that he was giving of the gospel? Probably. But for whatever reason, he chooses here not to offend. Yet he knew in other cases, even as we read in Romans 9, that offense would happen no matter what. And he knew it in particular as he dealt with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so what we find here is this group, even as we heard this morning from Mr. John Davies, who spent some time about the background of Matthew and why the Pharisees are talked about so much there. Christ knew in dealing with them that in many cases they would be offended. And so he had to walk this line. I say walk a line. He was quite abrasive, we know this at times, and we'll see that here. There's, I think, something to be gathered here about those who happen to be easily offended people. That's where I'm going with this. Knowing that he was going to deal with them and them being easily offended, how do I deal with these people? Well, we get a couple of examples. Let's go forward, or backward, I should say. Forward, backward, whatever works. Matthew 15. Go there with me. Matthew 15, and we're going to find here in this whole section that Christ, in dealing with them, the scribes and the Pharisees, that he knew they would be easily offended. This maybe you can make a quick, easy connection with those who have to be offended today. And so he's going to deal with this group, if we deal with just a few chapters back, the Pharisees and the scribes in this case, scribes being writers of the law, Pharisees being interpreters of the law, oftentimes about oral law. We know that Sadducees tended to hold to written law. It's interesting over time that Pharisees and Sadducees, that scribes became part of both. We know that over time if we deal with it historically. But at this point, we get separate groups. So if we're in Matthew 15, let's read. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now, we might pause long enough to realize once more that they were trying to trip him up. And he knew this. He likely discerned their attitude right off the bat. Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? This reminds me of kind of like check, checkmate. Okay, if you're going to go there, I'm going to nail you. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have received from me have been dedicated to the temple. In other words, there's kind of a catch. There's a clause. I might have benefited you, but in reality, by me helping you, you're taking from the temple, and the temple's more important. It's release from honoring his father or mother. Why would that be? Because those who have to be associated with the temple liked money. They liked being in a position of power. But I'm going to drop down to verse 6, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God, the commandment to honor father and mother, of God to no effect by your traditions. And what does he then call them? You're ahead of me. Says, hypocrites, you actors, you fakes. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, this is Isaiah 29, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're just a bunch of they're a bunch of Hollywood prima donnas. That's what this is. They're not real. There's not character there. They're just putting on an act. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Even as we see here and we get some sense of what's offered here, this realization that they just, for whatever reason, anytime they could be offended, they were offended. And they were instrumental in causing others to be offended. And Christ recognized that. If we go forward, what made the Jewish leaders then take offense? Well, we could probably come up with a handful of reasons. I'll just address a couple of them here. The Jewish leaders certainly took offense when they felt threatened. Let's go to Matthew 23. We don't have to go to a lot of places for this, but Matthew 23. And we'll just read a couple of verses even as we move through some sections here. We're going to wind up seeing the Pharisees and Sadducees, our case study, and those who are easily offended, see them triggered by a number of different things. And Christ is going to specify what in the world, why they should be called out for this. Matthew 23, we can just read in verse 13 if you will. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go into the kingdom. In other words, you're a preventative measure. You're stopping them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. And for a pretense make long prayers. In other words, it's all about posturing. It's not about sincere, authentic conversion and Christianity that we heard about in the first message. It's about what do I look like to others? Form and not substance was the phrase we used to use often. Therefore, you will receive condemnation. It's coming. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, you corrupt this individual. You go about seeking, in this case, someone who will be a follower, but then you mess this person up. Let's drop to verse 26, because you get woes all the way through. And I don't want to minimize woes, and it's a separate message all its own. But verse 23 reads this way to 26. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay of tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Do you remember by background this notion of those different elements were so small, infinitesimal in terms of counting. It was ludicrous how heavy the burden to count these things. So they, in this case, they were all about, well, you have to pay those, yet they've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out at a gnat and swallow a camel. The contrast there between the two is just unforgettable. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse, we did this recently, the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. And then if you recall there in a previous message, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean. And so what we find here is that they, we know, happen to have had power positions. And when questioned, were oftentimes triggered emotionally, because their power was threatened. And in a case like this, even as Christ calls them out, he recognizes that, in this case, they were certainly fakes. They didn't follow truth. They didn't teach people truth. It was problematic. We might plug in James 1, verses 22 through 25, that reminds us that faith without works is dead. There are a couple of verses that appear there immediately before that. But this notion of having a calling and doing the calling is all part of that calling, being responsible for. They were not someone who was true and sincere with their faith. Jewish leaders liked their power, and they took offense when Christ threatened it. They took offense when Christ threatened the removal of the stuff, the trappings of being Jewish leaders. We can just go back to verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, chapter 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and don't do. So what they're saying is fine. Don't follow what they're doing. Their actions are errant. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do, not to be seen by men. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They were, again, posers. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the border of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. They love the greetings in the marketplace, to be called by name, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. And so he goes forward from there to, again, extemporize on that. What we find here, even with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, is that they were really full of themselves. It was a superficial existence. If you go over, and I'll make reference to Luke 16, verses 14 through 17, they were groups with misplaced priorities. They prioritized money and things. Money and things don't bring us anything. Money and things just bring us emptiness in the end. It's nice to have money and things. It's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a nice house. It's not wrong to have a nice car. But if that's the end-all, be-all, you know what you wind up with? A lot of depreciating assets. You wind up thinking, man, how did I get here? How many different wealthy people can we go to through history? Solomon, probably most notably, even in Ecclesiastes. What does he say through Ecclesiastes? He said, man, I've done it all. And he'd done it all. I've had it all. I've had the finest you can imagine from everywhere. And it's all emptiness. Fear God and keep his commandments. Don't have to be rich to do that. And so what we find here from the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes is that when their stuff is threatened, when their position is threatened, that they get jealous and they get resentful of Christ and they combat him and they're resistant to him. To what point? to the point of behind the scenes, figuring out how can we get this guy out of here? How can we take this guy out of the equation? We can have him killed. There's got to be a way to do this. This is not right. They plotted his death, and their insecurities, ripe for offense, got the best of them. It's because their foundation was based on faulty and fleeting beliefs, not on truth. So what about us? Even as we're called, do we think and act like those easily offended? Are we not so easily offended? Do we walk according to our calling? God calls you and me to be different. What he says is that with maturity over time, you're not to be offended. And you're saying, no, wait a second. There's justification for me to be offended. You don't understand the situation. And Christ's saying, no, that's not how it works. Your job is to learn to not be offended. That shows spiritual maturity over time. We, last time, were over in 1 Corinthians. We can go to 1 Corinthians 13, love chapter. And we dealt with the nuances of what love means. We don't have to read many verses. In fact, we might keep it isolated to only a few. But it's just a reminder that in those times where provocation comes up, where someone tries to pull us into something, our job is to kind of maintain our spiritual maturity, to not be pulled in, drawn in, susceptible to then striking back out. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, we could kind of encapsulate these as don't be offended, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. So when provocation comes up, what is our job? Like, it kind of reminds me, and I don't have no idea why the Jurassic Park thing is just popping into my brain right here, but this idea that someone strikes at us with one of those hook claws, man, I've got hook claws of my own. I'm coming right back at you. Don't you think you can do that to me? I'm coming back harder and stronger than you'll ever hook me. And yet that's not what we're called to do. We're called in this case to not be offended. And we can read the back end of this. Is not provoked, thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in lawlessness, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'll add to that Proverbs 19, verse 11. I'll ask you to just put it in your notes. It says this, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. It's to his glory. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that, let's say, hypothetically, someone in the church, 1 Corinthians 5, is doing something wrong and we should all be dumb, deaf, and blind. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is we understand at times people make mistakes. Our job is not to hold that against them. Sometimes we'll talk about this as gunny sacking in my classes. This whole idea, even as I shared with Nate Bargosi early on, okay, I've got it. You do something wrong, I'll bag that up for later. And it's going to come up later. It's a matter of time. It's not what we're called to do. So as we move to the back end of this message then, and we see the example that Christ set for us, we see in God's word that we're not to take offense. How can we then, by steps, be sure that we develop this mentality, this attitude of not being offended by others? I've got 3 points even as we work through this. Number one, this is not hard. Choose not to be offended. Choose not to be offended. Now, we can go to a number of verses here that remind us about our calling being a series of choices. Principally, Deuteronomy 30:19, where we are told, I set before you heaven and earth, blessings and cursings. Remember the back end? Choose life. I think at times this is one of the most challenging things as human beings we deal with, because we recognize we have all these choices. God beautifully gives us a sense of how to choose along the way. It then becomes our responsibility to not only understand those choices, but also at the same time understand that we have the power to make those choices. And choosing not to be offended is a choice we can start with. Even as we're called and required to not be conformed, but be transformed, we can choose not to be offended by others, I guess, or we can live in our own prison of offense to everyone. The latter there doesn't work well. What we find is that with God's blessing, with his truth, with his spirit, he expects us to not be offended by others. Now, at times that can be hard. I know that. You and I both know that. Because there are times when people don't necessarily know how they're coming off. I think to an instance years ago, and I've shared this with my wife, where I don't know if I had the wrong shirt on or she was having a bad day or I was having a bad day. I'm sure you may have had this happen to you from time to time. If not, I'll share the joy I experienced when it happened. I happen to have had a colleague who came by me one day and stopped and said, "Wow, you look really bad." And I said, "Excuse me?" And she said, "You must not be getting your sleep. You must not be getting your vitamins. I don't know what it is, but you're just not really looking good." And I thought to myself, what do I do with this? I don't even know it. I don't know if this is a shirt color. I don't know if this is the lighting. I don't know what this is. I don't remember fasting today. All I said was, "Thank you." And I have thought about that because I cross paths with her pretty regularly. I've never gone back and said to her, "Wow, you look really rough." Although it's crossed my mind a couple of times on a carnal note. And I have to tell you, there have been a couple of times she looked rough. But it didn't come out of my mouth. But this idea of choosing not to be offended is in our power. Sometimes we can wind up then making excuses as though in this whole idea of someone offends us and we feel offended, that we come up with the mindset or the attitude of, "This is who I am, deal with it." And you know what God says to that? "No, you deal with it. That's your problem." Recognize that we have the ability to change our attitude. God wants from us transformation, not conforming. Confirmation, I guess, in this case. So if we hear these words, I'm just, for whatever reason today, that phrasing, that cliche of just, "This is me, deal with it," is a bit rough. We should at least, if they come across our mind, we should be questioning what in the world we have going on between our ears. So point one, choose not to be offended. Point two, manage your bias. Manage your bias. Now, in general, research tells us a lot about who we are. No surprise. Research tells us that in general, we like ourselves. We like ourselves a lot. Our tendency to like those things that we are is just innately human. I will not surprise you by telling you my tendency in seeing the world, and my family will probably give you some examples if you ever went and bugged them, is to see the world generally as, wow, am I really going to say this, roughly a 60-year-old white male. I just see the world that way. Why is that? Because as a 60-year-old white male, my lens is that. So I look at the world that way. It doesn't mean it's right. There's also an interesting tendency we have, in terms of the logical consequence of that, is to assume that people like me are probably good and right people. And people who are unlike me, just not as good. You know, I'm sorry about that. You're just not as high a quality as I am. And I know, just ask me. The research actually tells us something, it's called self-serving bias, is that we tend to attribute our flaws, interestingly enough, to external factors, and the flaws of others to internal factors. It's your problem. If you act a certain way, that's a flaw in you. This is inherently a pretty dangerous mindset, because what it does is it then isolates us from others. It creates a hierarchy whenever we deal with others. And so if we cross paths with someone who's like us, we favor them. If we cross someone who's unlike us, we tend to pull back. You're kind of inferior to me. That is human nature running amok. We're not called to that. We're called to something else. Go with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3. We read this in the last message I gave on the subject, but let's read it from the lens of not taking offense. Galatians 3, verse 23. Galatians 3, verse 23. Here again, Paul, writing to those who happen to be in Galatia. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you remember here by background, what he's talking about in part is that the law led us to truth, but in violation of that law, we had to experience the consequence of that law. And so by background, this section of scripture reminds us that we're not necessarily free to dismiss the law. We're free from the penalty of the law, which was paid by Christ. Verse 25, but after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We're now under the penalty of that law. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Look at Paul's beautiful attitude here. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now he's going to run this smorgasbord of categories that he says we're all alike. Therefore, is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're not playing with the words of this society today. For you are all one in Christ. What is he saying? Even as I come and approach someone, doesn't matter if you're young or if you're old. Doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you speak English or Spanish or German, it doesn't matter. For those of the faith, we're one. We are one family. We are one team to be treated equally. And he offers going forward, for you are all one in Christ, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so what we find here is that we, in terms of not taking offense, we must be big enough to look beyond the physical. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Samuel's going through Jesse's household. you remember this. And he's going through son after son. Well, do you have one wider? You have one taller? You have one that looks tougher? Which one do you have? You got none of them here? Who in the world is left? Well, we got this kid. Well, bring him in. And what do we understand from what God says there? He says, I don't care what he looks like. I care about his heart. That's what God sees. He doesn't worry about the color of our skin. He doesn't worry what sex we are. He doesn't worry about any of that. He looks right through us. And he worries about our heart. And he says, what I need from you are people who are loving, who are converted. What I need from you are people who are unbiased and serving and giving to others. So point two, manage our biases. Point three, from time to time, we deal with difficult, prickly situations. I don't care what you're calling. Sometimes they can be a challenge. Sometimes we've been in instances where, say, first meeting, it's problematic. And we leave there going, not sure I'm going to speak with him again. He's a real pain. Or, which is primacy, it's this principle oftentimes, that we will shade or have initial meetings bias everything that we experience from that point forward. or recency. Let's say we've had a track record of really good connections with someone, good interactions, and all of a sudden the more recent one, someone goes ballistic on us. And they get in our grill, and we go, I'm not doing it again. So under the realization of love and what we're called to, we need to at least understand that we need to pause long enough to think through what might have happened there or did happen. And in some cases, we may need to step back and reframe what happened and give that person the benefit of the doubt. Matthew 7. We'll go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew 7. Remember here on the latter end of the Sermon on the Mount, even as Christ is speaking, he talks about the term judge's throne. If it helps, you want to replace judge with criticism. Because we're told to be able to discern right and wrong. But as we read this section of Scripture, we're reminded here of don't be critical of others. Don't be so stinking hard on other people. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, don't be critical of others so God is not critical on you. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, whatever that measuring stick is. And with that same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look? And then you get this wonderful comparison that we've read countless times, but it's such a beautiful illustrator. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank? Forgive me, that is humorous. The plank in your own eye. So in the mornings, my family knows this, I try to get up and head for the gym each morning. And you may have done the same in the past. And from time to time, you'll go somewhere and some guy, there's a Lowe's right up the road from us that it's on the way to the gym that I go to. It's constant that people will go in and get wood, throw them in the back of their pickup, whatever it might be. There was earlier this week a plank. It was a long 2x4 that was right across lanes. So what did we do for the next several days? I can tell you. And in fact, I thought to myself, am I going to get out there and get that thing? Or am I going to get hit trying? I don't know what's going to happen here. I probably shouldn't get out there because that speed limit right there is 55. So for Monday, no surprise, that plank was left-hand turn lane, was well out into the lane. I thought to myself, someone's going to hit that. There's just no way this is going to work. Waited till the next day, drove home. Waited the next day, it had moved over about 4 inches. Still there. We're all swerving around it. Wednesday, almost over there, okay? Almost over there to the median. It's like, okay, I only have to drive a little here. Got to Thursday. It took till Thursday for us hitting that stinking plank before it was over in the median. Massive board. Not doing destruction then to vehicles as they cross it. That plank is in essence what Christ is talking about here. He's saying someone else has this little tiny thing and you've got this huge board sticking out of your eye. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck, let me get some tweezers for that out of your eye, and there's a plank in yours. Hypocrite, you actor, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The point being made here is that at times, even as we deal with someone, and there may be a bad instance, we may have a challenging situation or an interaction with someone, and you think, whoa, what was that? It might be them. Of course, then again, it might be you. It might be you having a bad day. I'll tell my students from time to time, okay, I got to grade your paper 3 times. And they always go, 3? What are you, crazy? I go, hey, 1 and 2 might be a bad day for me. So I'm going to look at them the first day, give an initial grade. Day 2, I'm going to grade it all. And then on day 3, I'm going to see if I'm crazy when I enter into the grade book. By doing so, hopefully, I'm as objective as possible. What I would advance to you, that it's wise for us, even as we deal with others, to be kind and considerate and forgiving, and to reframe past bad situations, allowing that person the latitude of being human and forgiving them. And let's say we go this direction. Let's say they say something really harsh. Granted, it's probably unmerited, but God still blesses you even as you deal with it adeptly. And I'm going to pause and offer something else. There may be some truth in that. When we're called to grow in grace and knowledge, it doesn't say how we're going to grow in grace and knowledge. It doesn't say who it comes from. So it's in our best wisdom to at least think about what someone else says, even if we weigh it and we wind up saying, well, that's not true. But we might have to go to someone else and say, is this true? There is something, Joseph Huft and Harry Ingham, that we talk about. There is a hidden self. There are parts of us that we don't see, that others pick up on, that at least we need to acknowledge are there and take place. So it is in our best interest to actually go to God and say, God, this was brought across a bit harshly, but I'm asking you for discernment if this is something that I should even pay attention to. God will allow you to see this over time. And along the way, as we go forward, to not take offense to others. We'll end with a couple of verses. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 41. We can stay right here. Matthew 5, verse 41. It reads simply, let's back up. What it's talking about here, I have a header called retaliation. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him. So is this saying that, is it okay for me to be abused? No, at some point, no, it's not. But sometimes situations arise and you have to ask yourself, if I'm extending another opportunity and the person is going to, let's say, not just be having a bad day, if they're just having a bad day, we can deal with that. But even as we go forward here and he begins to explain what he means, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, what does he say? He says, go further, give him more. Give him your cloak. And then verse 41 adds, this is a Chick-fil-A principle. My Chick-fil-A students keep telling me, this is us. This doesn't mean they're all biblical and right. It just means this is us. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Consider these things. By background, this principle that it sounds like Christ may have picked up on was something that was evident in the Roman Empire. It was common for military personnel to take civilians or their property 1 extra mile when needed in certain instances. The Romans appeared to have gotten this idea from the Persians, and the Persians under King Cyrus actually had a similar principle that came out that's akin to the Pony Express. It was this, that when a declaration or some kind of message came from the king, that it was to be spread throughout the kingdom. And the responsibility of the messenger was to get that message to the furthest parts of the kingdom by any means possible. And if his horse, I can say his in this case, if his horse only got him so far, they had the latitude in that empire to go to someone who happened to be at a household there and say, may I have your best horse to take it the next mile? In some cases, may I have your only horse if mine doesn't work and is tired out? And they allowed this. What we then find is Christ, one way or another, whether he's capitalizing on this custom or not, is he says, we are, whether we're Persian, doesn't matter, or we're Roman, more importantly, if we're Christian, we're to go an extra mile. That's what we're told to do. We are to love others and to not be offended by them. Again, I stress, it's hard, but it's doable. Because with God's Holy Spirit, with his truth, God equips us to do this. I close with Psalm 119, verse 165, which says this. What is the benefit of doing all of this? It's peace. It reads this way. Great peace have they which love the law, and nothing shall offend them. Let's strive to not take offense from others. And by doing so, we will be more spiritually mature as we move forward.